Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. Before we jump into our study, I want to give you a brief update on our 529 site. So if you're newer, we've been hoping to lease part of the building that is catty-cornered to us to kind of expand our campus and specifically to have a larger sanctuary, children's ministry wing, and meeting spaces. Now, though we signed a lease in late November, a request went out asking for your prayers, specifically that we would come to an agreement with our landlords on the use of the building. So one of the big challenges was that the 22,000 square feet of space they offered us meant trying to be pretty creative to fit everything we needed. But I think, understandably, they want to make sure that the building would be functional for future tenants, and so we asked you to pray about that. Now, in God's grace, and we believe this is an answer to your prayers, during the negotiations, the landlords actually offered us the rest of the building and increasing our potential square footage from the 22,000 square feet to 36,000 square feet. So the whole site we have here on these three corners is 27,000 square feet. So to get 36,000 more is a huge blessing. It allows us to fit pretty much everything we wanted in that site. So that's really a praise, Lord willing. We'll sign the new lease this week. Based on preliminary estimates, we believe financially we are in a place to at least move forward. So the plan is that in March, we'll take some time to kind of update you on where we are with the Treasuring Christ initiative. We'll be providing more information on the finance, the vision, and unveil the plans for the site and how we plan to use it. And we hope to kind of use that time to encourage you to be faithful to your commitment, to invite those of you who are newer to be a part of this, and ask for you to continue to be generous as we seek to renovate the site. But all that to say, what a huge praise. I wanted to thank you for your prayers and ask for your continued prayers as we move forward in faith. So let me pray for us and for that before we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your kindness. And just thinking about how in November we did just ask people to pray and people were faithful to pray. And you, in your goodness, Lord, glorified yourself in answering those prayers. And so we just ask for grace. Lord, we know that each step of the way, we need to live by faith in you, our great God, because this is going to be your doing. And so we just hope that you continue to allow us to move forward, Lord, to be able to expand the campus here ultimately so that we can spread the gospel. So we thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you for this time in the Word, and we ask that you would allow us to be humble before Christ our King. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are jumping back into our study of the Gospel of Matthew this morning. We went through most of the Advent passages during December, but since we're beginning what will be an extended study of the book, I think it would be helpful for us to consider just what Matthew is all about. So just a little more time than usual on our introduction. We're likely going to spend 2 or 3 years here, so let's make sure that we have a good idea of what we're going to focus on. Now, if you're newer to the church, there are 4 gospel accounts of Jesus' life: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the reason there are 4 accounts is to give 4 different perspectives of the same event. And the 4 different perspectives have 4 different focuses. Think of it as kind of the different camera angles at a sporting event. Imagine you're watching a football game on TV and you only had 1 camera angle. That's all you got for the whole time. You would miss out on so much of what is happening, right? The reason there's so many cameras is that while they're all looking at the same game, each one tells more of the story by focusing on a particular aspect of that game. Well, in the case of the Gospels, they're telling the same story, the story of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, but with different focuses. So, for example, it's said that Mark focuses on Jesus as the suffering servant, Luke as Jesus as the Son of Man, and John as on Jesus as the Son of God, looking at his deity. And that brings us to Matthew. Matthew focuses on Jesus as the promised king. And part of the reason of this focus is because his initial audience was primarily Jewish. And so Matthew focuses on Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior and the King that the Old Testament had pointed to. In other words, Matthew is telling Israel, Jesus is the promised king that they had been waiting for. Now understand, the idea of Jesus as king is actually one of the major themes of all of Scripture. Thomas Schreiner, he's one of my favorite theologians and commentators, if not my favorite. He wrote a 700-page biblical theology called The King and His Beauty. I love that, the king and his beauty. And in it, he follows the theme of the king and his beauty through every book or section of the Bible. The book is described this way. It traces the theme of God's glory, particularly his beauty and worthiness to be praised, as seen in his reign as king, overcoming his enemies and redeeming a people for himself. And so this idea of God as king is all over Scripture. And importantly to our focus this morning, the idea of a coming king, a Messiah, is what the Old Testament is about. We touched on this during our Christmas series, but just a brief recap. At the beginning of the Bible, we have the creation of the world, but very quickly, we read about the fall, right, when sin entered the world, which not only devastated creation, but it meant everything was cursed. So why is our world like it is? Why is it so broken? Because it's been devastated by sin. And the worst part of this is that sin puts humanity at odds with God. More specifically, because each of us is a sinner, it means we are lawbreakers and rebels who will be judged and deserve hell. Now, though that could have been the end of the story, amazingly, at the same time of the fall, God, in love, makes the promise of a coming Savior, someone who would bring forgiveness of sins and ultimately make everything right. In the Old Testament, he was called the Messiah. Right, the New Testament term for that is the Christ. So Christ wasn't Jesus' name as much as his title. And importantly, we learn that this Savior, this Christ, would come from the nation of Israel, and he'd be a king from the line of David who would come to rule in love and righteousness. Okay, so kind of imagine the whole Old Testament, almost 1,000 chapters, and it's really focused on one person, the coming Christ, the future king of the world. And so the nation of Israel had been waiting for millennia for the Savior, and Matthew is telling them he's arrived in the person of Jesus. I mean, that's why Matthew references the Old Testament more than any other gospel, because he's trying to convince Israel, your king has come. Now, we'll discuss why Matthew wasn't written only for Israel, but it should help us to at least understand and appreciate the gospel more if we understand to who and why it was written. So that picture of Christ our King is going to be the focus of Matthew. We will see the love and humility of the King through his acts of compassion and his willingness to serve. We'll see the ministry of the King through his teachings and his miracles. We'll tragically see the rejection of the King by the religious leaders and many of his own people until eventually they hang him on a cross and murder him. But then we'll see the resurrection of the King as he shows himself to be the true Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, Matthew's purpose isn't simply to share the story of Jesus. Rather, he wants us to recognize that Christ is our King, and we must live as a faithful citizens in his kingdom. And so that's the theme I put down in your notes. We exist for King and kingdom. And particularly, as we go through Matthew's gospel, we'll see that what it looks like in three primary ways. We need to worship the King, we need to live for the King, and we need to proclaim the King. So those themes will come up over and over as we go through the gospel. Now, this idea of a king may sound somewhat removed from our world, but really it's very, very practical. Because as we discussed on Christmas, we all live for our kings. We all live for those things that rule us. The question we asked a couple weeks ago is, what will we live for? In other words, where will we find hope? What do we believe will make life right? What will be the most important things to us? What will I find? Where will I find my happiness? The answer to those questions is about who will be king of our lives. For some of us, our jobs are king. Our success is king. Our financial security is king. Our romantic relationships are king. Our kids' achievements are our king. Meaning that every day, we're wrestling with that question of who or what will be king of our lives. Your parenting, use of money and free time, priorities, how you serve your spouse, how you deal with difficulties, how you treat your enemies, they're all driven by what you live for, by what is king of your life. For example, if you're young, maybe you're middle school or high school, maybe you think, well, Matthew, sounds fine, we'll learn some truths, maybe hear some good stories. But let me encourage you to see it's important this way. Every day you're wrestling with that question, whether you realize it or not. Who will be king? In other words, who will you live for? Like when you walk onto your campus tomorrow morning, whether you think about it or not, you'll have to wrestle with who will be your king. Will you live for the opinions of your friends? Will you live for academic achievement? Will you live for romantic relationships? Will you live for athletic success? Will you live for Jesus? Will Christ be your king? And so the Gospel of Matthew isn't just recounting a story that took place some 2,000 years ago. It's about our lives here and now. And so all the more, I'm really looking forward to our journey through Matthew. And I'm praying that as we see Christ in his beauty, it will encourage us to love and to live for the true and better King. With that in mind, let's jump into our study this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Now, our study this morning is really a continuation of what we looked at on Christmas. Okay, it's a contrast between two kings. We have the pretend king Herod and the promised king Christ. And so let me kind of remind you of what is happening. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, but Herod the king is worried that Jesus is a threat to his throne. So he tells these wise men who are seeking Jesus to find him under the guise that he wants to worship him, but really Herod wants to murder him. The wise men do find Jesus, and this is what our narrative says. I'll back up a couple of verses for context. Matthew chapter 2, starting with verse 11. And going into the house, the wise men saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I call my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Then he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now this passage is challenging because of how Matthew uses prophecy, but the point is actually pretty clear. Jesus is saying Matthew is saying that Jesus is the true and better king. Why? As we'll see in the text, because Christ is a loving king who saves, Christ is a faithful king who brings hope, and Christ is a humble king who serves and offers grace. So that gives us our key idea. Christ is the greater king. Pretty simple, but Christ is the greater king. So let's look at three reasons that Christ is the greater king. First, Christ is a loving king who came to save. Christ is a loving king who came to save. Now, in our story, I think, as you can tell, Jesus is a unique baby. I mean, you have angelic pronouncements and warnings, right? When my kids were born, no angels. Demons, maybe, I don't know, but there's no angels. No gifts of gold, right? You get, I don't know, Target gift cards and some Huggies. Jesus' birth was unique on so many levels, but that's kind of part of the problem because Herod understood him to be a threat to the throne. That's why verse 13 and 14, now when they had departed, these are the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. So Jesus' life is threatened by Herod, and so Joseph is warned through a dream to go to Egypt to keep him safe. So Jesus becomes, in a sense, this refugee fleeing persecution. Now, on one hand, we should marvel at God's divine protection. Like, it doesn't really matter how many armies Herod had at his disposal, God would protect his son. I think we should also appreciate Joseph's faith and obedience. We aren't told too much, but we should appreciate how he made hard choices because he trusted God. But the significance of the story is actually much greater than those things, and verse 15 gives us insight into it. It says, And they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. Now, Matthew here is quoting Hosea 11:1 in the Old Testament. This is what that verse says. The prophet writes, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, this passage seems to be talking about Israel, and specifically Israel's exodus from Egypt. Do you remember that? Israel was a slave of Egypt, and God, through miraculous means, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, he rescues them out of Egypt. Right? Out of Egypt, I call my son. So it brings up the question, like, why does Matthew apply it to Jesus? I mean, isn't this really about Israel? But if you think about it, really this gets to a more fundamental question. Why is Hosea talking about the Exodus? Okay, because if we understand that, then it will likely give insight as to why Matthew then quotes Hosea. So why does Hosea reference the Exodus? First of all, we have to realize how significant the Exodus was to the nation of Israel. It was their salvation, in a sense, something they were told over and over in Scripture that they must not forget, right? So if you read the Old Testament, they'll tell you, don't forget what happened in Egypt. And it's because this salvation helped define them as a people. Right, the God of the world had poured out his favor upon them and then declared them as his beloved nation. But with this, we have to understand that the Old Testament writer saw the Exodus not just as a past event, but as a future hope. Because just in the same way that God had rescued Israel out of Egypt, they had hoped that he would perform another Exodus and rescue them again. So for example, in Psalm 80, verse 8, Asaph writes, "You brought a vine out of Egypt." So kind of that same idea. "You drove out the nations and planted it." So understand, when Asaph writes here, he's not just kind of stating the facts of the original Exodus, like out of Egypt, but to plead with God to rescue them again from their enemies. The Exodus was about hope. Now, when Hosea uses it, he was specifically warning Israel of the devastation and exile to come. If you remember around this time in Israel's history, many of the tribes were conquered by Assyria. So in bringing up the Exodus, Hosea is pointing out that despite what was coming, God loves them too much to leave them in ruin and in exile. And so in the same way that God looked at Israel in Egypt and loved them and rescued them, he would do the same out of exile. But out of the rescues, there was promised a new king, one who would actually save Israel. Hosea 3:5, he says, Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Okay, so now this is long after King David. So why does it refer to David coming? It's talking about the Messiah King, the long-awaited Savior of the world. Dr. Abner Chow puts it this way. He says, "The first Exodus is setting up for and will be fulfilled by a second Exodus that will be led by a new Moses and a new David." Okay, so Hosea uses the Exodus to talk about the hope of a coming Redeemer. So in using Exodus 1:11, what is Matthew saying? That Exodus, that salvation has come with a greater Moses and a greater king. And this king would not just rule them, he would rescue them. I mentioned earlier, we are sinners awaiting judgment in hell. We need a rescue. We need someone to offer a new Exodus, someone to offer a way of salvation. And this is what Jesus did. He came and lived in this world perfectly, and then he went to the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. In other words, we deserve punishment as lawbreakers, but Jesus took the punishment we deserve so that we might be forgiven of our sins and know eternal life. That is the true salvation that the original Exodus pointed to. And so Matthew is saying the king has come to rescue us out of slavery. Jesus is the Messiah of God. And so do you see kind of the contrast between the pretend king and the promised king? Herod was this angry king who kills, and Jesus was a loving king who saves. Again, listen to the full verse that Matthew is referencing in Hosea 11:1. "When Israel was a child, I loved him. I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." I mean, that's shocking. Like, we have a king who loves us, and he even gave his life to save us, right? Because to call us out of Egypt, to rescue us, he would have to die. I mean, if you're not a Christian, maybe all this sounds very Christian-y. Like, you got Jesus, you got kings, you got salvation, you got Old Testament, all these things. But just understand, this isn't just for believers, because you have your kings too. You have those things that you give your life to. But do you realize why? Because you're hoping they'll provide some means of salvation. You're hoping a good marriage or successful kids or occupational achievement or the approval of others will finally bring you happiness or make you feel loved or offer some sort of identity or be a means of security or whatever, some version of salvation. And so whether you realize it or not, you have your kings that you're hoping will save you. But Matthew's point is this: so Jesus is the true king. And again, in contrast to the pretend king Herod. I mean, from the text, we don't know a lot about Herod, but we see at least three things. He deceives, he destroys, and he's dead. And I think this offers just about a perfect picture of false kings. They deceive, trying to convince us of what we need to be saved. They destroy. False kings always ruin. They may offer temporary moments of happiness, but in the end, they will devastate. But they're dead, and dead kings can't offer life. But Jesus is the promised king, our loving Savior who rescues. And so let me encourage you, even this morning, to put your faith in Jesus as your Savior. That's what it means, right, to be saved. It's to recognize you're a sinner, to turn from that sin and turn in faith to your Savior Christ. So we have a loving king who saves. Point number two, Christ is a faithful king who brings hope. Christ is a faithful king who brings hope. As we continue on in the narrative, we come to one of those truly dark passages in Scripture. But if you think about it, technically, this is all part of the Christmas story. And yet it's not something we hear very often in December. Listen to verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So pretty dark. I remember a few years ago contemplating like what to preach on Christmas, and I actually thought about this passage for Christmas morning. I go, man, that would be pretty original. And then I thought, maybe not a good idea, right? It's just so dark. And in fact, yesterday, one of the middle schoolers asked me, what am I preaching on? Great question, right? And I said, well, and I was trying to think about it. I go, well, you know that story where Herod kills all the babies? That's all I said. And then that's why I'm not a youth pastor, because I just left her with that. I said, I don't know, Herod's killing a lot of babies. And then I walked away. What a tragic Christmas scene we have here. I mean, the murder of the innocent. I mean, I just try to imagine the headlines today if it were to happen. But really, it shows what happens when a king loves his throne more than he loves his people. That's a pretend king. But again, we find even more meaning in the narrative through Matthew, who gives us insight into what is going on, verses 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel, weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. So what is happening here? Matthew is referencing Jeremiah chapter 13, and who was writing during the time that Israel was getting conquered and would be exiled to Babylon. Okay, Jeremiah 13, 15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel's weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted for her children, because they are no more. So Matthew is using this imagery of Rachel, kind of representing the mothers of Israel, weeping when Israel is being ruined by foreign invaders. And in a sense, Matthew is arguing that something similar is happening in their day as the mothers would weep over their slaughtered sons. Now, that may sound anything but hopeful, but here's what we have to realize about Jeremiah 31. It's an overwhelmingly hopeful passage. In fact, the title of the chapter in the ESV is, The Lord Will Turn Mourning to Joy. So what Jeremiah was doing was telling them that the exile wasn't the whole story, because their God would be faithful. Jeremiah 31:17, just two verses later, it says this, There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. right? So he's telling them that the exile is not the end of the story. God's going to rescue them. And yet, it wasn't just about a rescue from Babylon, but it was about the ultimate rescue that would one day come through the Messiah. In fact, and maybe some of you realize this, chapter 31 of Jeremiah contains one of the most beautiful promises of life, what life will be like because of the coming Christ. Jeremiah 31, starting with verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, I will forgive them of their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Right, that's hope. It's one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible. So despite the tragedy before them, God would be faithful. And so you can imagine Matthew, this faithful student of the Old Testament, was hoping that as the Jews read his gospel and they heard about the slaughter of the innocent and what Jeremiah was writing about, that they would turn to Jeremiah 31 and they would read that chapter and they would realize that Christ was a faithful king who would bring hope. He wanted them to see, despite the tragedy of the murder in Bethlehem, God was still present. He was still active and he was still being faithful. So here's the point. Despite the mourning in Israel, it was a time of great hope because the Messiah had come. Right, the long-promised king, the one who would usher in a new era of grace, had arrived and nothing would be the same. I mean, Jeremiah wrote some 600 years before Christ, and Jesus fulfilled that promise, the promise that the Messiah would come, and it should be this picture of hope. And this hope should encourage us to love and trust our King. Remember, that's, again, one of Matthew's purposes, that we would worship the King, that we would love and trust our King. As we enter a new year, I'm guessing that for at least a few of you, you're thinking it may be a new year, but kind of the same old problems. Your health hasn't gotten better, or your child hasn't returned to the Lord, you're still out of work, still don't have dating prospects. But understand, it's okay that your challenges haven't changed because your King hasn't changed either. And just as he proved himself faithful some 2,000 years ago when he entered our world, he will be faithful to you today. And so what are you struggling with? Do you believe Christ will be faithful? This passage should be a reminder to trust your King. Now for me, needless to say, one of the things that was on my mind as I was studying this story was about the children who died and the family who must have mourned so deeply. And it made me think about one trope I really don't like in movies. It's when, like, all these innocent bystanders die, but we're supposed to ignore it because the protagonist lives, right? And it almost feels like that. You know, like, all these children are being murdered, but at least Jesus lived. But then I thought about this. Jesus didn't avoid murder. He just delayed it. Because some 30 years later, he would willingly go to the cross and be murdered so that these families might know a Savior. He would embrace death to give them life. He would hang on a cross so that they would have hope. And again, this should just remind us there's more to the story than we see. And though our stories often contain some very dark parts, we must not believe that God has forgotten or that God has failed. Granted, we might understand what God is doing, but we must trust that he'll be faithful. And that faith changes our perspective on life. I mean, just as one example, think about two typical responses to our sufferings, anxiety or bitterness. Do you realize both of them are rooted in a lack of faith? As one pastor put it, anxiety is saying God might not get it right. Bitterness is saying God got it wrong. But what does faith in our King say? Faith in our King says there's hope in the darkness. Faith in our King says that God has not forgotten. Faith in our King says there's more to the story. And for me, I think that was good for me to read this week. I think, particularly think about those in our church family who are going through hard and even heartbreaking struggles. I feel like so many times there's there's more I wish I could do, and there's nothing I can do. All I can do is pray and wait. And so I'll feel this heaviness for people, but just reading the story, I was just reminded that though there is weeping, the King has come. And because the King has come and the King is faithful, we have hope. So the King is faith. Christ is a faithful King who brings hope. Third idea, Christ is a humble King who serves. Christ is a humble King who serves. Now, as we're thinking about kind of like how Matthew's using Old Testament prophecy, I hope you see the beauty of the passage. These prophecies that Matthew is talking about Jesus fulfilling, it isn't simply Jesus illustrating some Old Testament truths. Like there was an Exodus, and that's kind of like what Jesus did too. Like it's a new Exodus. It's more than that. Think of it this way. For those of you who use Spotify at the end of the year, right, they give you your metrics, the music you listen to, your favorite artist. And one thing they do, as my kids showed me, is tell you your Spotify age, your listening age, right? So can you guess mine? Some of you are thinking, like, is 100 an option? Oh, which I think is a realistic guess. You should have guessed that. Actually, my Spotify listening age is 23. When I saw that, I could not have texted that to my family quicker, right? Like, just right away. And I've brought it up on multiple occasions since then. Now, obviously, it's because of my love for K-pop Demon Hunter and Taylor Swift. No, it's actually because when I study for sermons, I need to listen to songs with no music. I mean, sorry, no words, songs with no music. Songs with no words. It's kind of miming. Okay, songs with no words. Or it gets distracting. So I listen to a lot of instrumental covers of songs, and a lot of those covers have been released in the last few years. So it could be a song from 1,000 years ago, but they released a cover last year. And so Spotify assumes I'm listening to recently released music, and I'm very young. They're very wrong, obviously. But here's my point. Jesus isn't just doing a cover of the original, right? There was the Exodus, and Jesus kind of does a cover of the Exodus. No, the beauty of Matthew, that Matthew is telling us, is that all these Old Testament stories were always pointing towards Jesus. He doesn't illustrate them. He doesn't just cover them. He fulfills them. And that's what we're going to see in this last section as well. Listen to what Matthew writes in verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So Archelaus, Herod's son, he was also a very wicked king. So Joseph knows he can't go back to Bethlehem. That was about 5 miles from Jerusalem. And because of that, verse 23, it says he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. Nazareth was some 90 miles from Jerusalem. So in that day and age, that's, you know, really far. And with limited communication, Jesus could stay under the radar or off the radar of the royals. But this isn't just a geography lesson, because again, Matthew gives us more insight. He says, verse 23, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So what is happening here? What does it mean that Jesus, why does it matter if Jesus is from Nazareth? And interestingly, unlike the previous passages, this is not from a direct passage in Scripture. In other words, we don't have a specific verse in the Old Testament that says Jesus would be from Nazareth. So what's going on? First, notice that Matthew says what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Prophets, plural, right? He doesn't say that with the previous examples. So he's pointing out that Jesus is fulfilling something that was a theme among the prophets. Like some of them spoke to this idea. And what it seems is that Matthew is talking about the testimony of Scripture, like how different writers tell us that Christ would come in humility. Nazareth was an obscure and unimportant town. It is nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament. It had a Gentile presence, and as more than one commentator pointed out, Nazarenes were generally scorned and despised. Do you remember John 1:45-46? It says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Awesome line. Nazareth wasn't impressive. Honestly, when I read that, I was like certain examples in California came to mind. But I'm pretty much guaranteed once I say them, some of you will be from them. We'll just say one of them rhymes with Bresno. Okay, so anyway, so like can anything good come out of Bresno? I don't know. I'm sure. If you're from Bresno, then you're good from out of Bresno. But that's not the point. point is, Jesus wouldn't be raised in Israel's center, like Jerusalem, right? He wouldn't be even brought up in Bethlehem, which was very obscure, but at least royal because that's where David was from. He would grow up in Nazareth. And this humility is what the Old Testament authors described about the coming Christ. Like, a lot of people miss this, right? Because they expected the king to come in glory. But the things that the Old Testament actually tells us that he would come in obscurity. Think of Psalm 22 or Psalm 69. But most significantly is Isaiah 53. That's the picture of the suffering servant. It says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He's described as having no physical beauty. He's despised. He's rejected. It's shocking because kings are usually described by their power, their strength, their wealth, and yet this king comes in humility. But it's that humility that is the beautiful thing. In other words, the beauty of Christ isn't physical appearance. It's a humble love for us. And this humility will set the tone for Jesus' ministry. As Jesus himself said in Matthew 20, he came to serve, not to be served. And what a contrast to Herod, as one of my sons pointed out when we were talking about the Christmas message. He said, Herod was fighting for his throne for himself, but Jesus gave up his throne for us. We have a king who serves us. And I think one way this should challenge us to live like it, challenge us is to live like Christ in humility and service as well. Remember, to exist for king and kingdom means we live for the king. And that's why there's going to be a lot of teaching in Matthew on what it means to live in the kingdom. In fact, as we start the Sermon on the Mount late in spring, and that'll take us into 2027, the big focus will be life in the kingdom. But my point is, as we see Christ's humility and service, it should encourage us to live the same. In fact, when Jesus is talking to his disciples why he came to serve, he does it in the context of encouraging them to be humble. Matthew 20, 26 through 28, it says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So he's saying, hey, I came not to be served, but to serve. But why does he tell the disciples that? Because he wants them to do the same. And this should be the hope for us. As we study Matthew over the next 2 to 3 years, as Jesus is exalted in our hearts, we should grow in humility. Right? As he increases, we decrease. I mean, each of us should just come on a Sunday and think, I'm here to serve, not to be served. So what will that look like for you? Maybe it's just joining membership and getting more involved. Maybe it's leaving your comfort zone, like right after service and meeting someone new. Rather than like zeroing in on that one person you know or the family that you love to be with, what about finding someone who's new? Maybe it's attending third service on occasion to free up space in the mornings. Maybe it's being generous with your resources to help us support the ministries of the church. What will it look like to be humble like our King? Okay, one more application before I close. And again, this is one of Matthew's hopes in writing the gospel. We need to proclaim the king. And I think this is one of our hearts behind studying Matthew, is that we would tell people about Christ. Matthew is the most Jewish gospel, like I mentioned, and yet it was never meant to stay with the Jews. Think of Abraham, right? He doesn't start out Jewish, in a sense. God creates the nation of Israel from him. But do you remember the promise that he makes to Abraham? Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And he says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. How? Because through them the Messiah would come. The Christian faith has important Jewish roots, but it was meant for the world. And that makes sense then of why Matthew ends his gospel the way that he does. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And Jesus was saying, okay, I'm the king. I've come to you. Now go tell the world. That's our mission. I mean, I think it's pretty exciting that we're closer to having a newer, bigger church home, but realize the building will always be a means. It'll never be an end. It's just a tool to help us with our greater purpose as a church, which is to make gospel-centered disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ. That's why we exist as a church. So Lighthouse, let's be a people who proclaim our King. Let me close with this. Starting a new study is always daunting for me. You've heard me share about that. Usually in the weeks preceding a study, I'll be like, why did we pick that book or things like that. I didn't really feel that with Matthew, but it has crossed my mind multiple times. It's going to take us a long time to get through this. Like if it took us like 9 or 10 months to get through Philippians, which is, four short chapters, it's going to take us some time. And so the thoughts will race through my mind like, oh man, is this going to be too long? Will people get bored of it? Will some people feel like, well, man, every Sunday is a repeat? But this is what has encouraged and excited me. I don't think there's anything better we can do than come together each Sunday and look at Christ. I mean, I'm a pastor for that purpose. My passion is that people would worship Christ and find their greatest joy in him. And that will come as we look at Jesus. We need to see our King in all his glory. And I believe Matthew is going to help us do that. I mean, my youngest son is a freshman in high school, which means that just for about all of his high school life, he'll be in the study of the Gospel of Matthew. But I feel like there's really no better way that we could prepare him for college or for whatever's next for him than to spend time each week looking at our King. And the same is true for all of us. So, beloved, because we are called to live for King and kingdom, let's let Matthew draw our gaze to our King and his beauty. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for the opportunity that we have to come together and gaze at our King. Help us to see him in all his beauty, Lord, that we might worship him, that we might live for him, that we might proclaim him. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.